One of the phrases we hear at this time of year is the spirit of Christmas, or we talk about people having the Christmas spirit. And we wonder, what is this Christmas spirit that people are talking about? Back in my seminary days, many years ago, when I was going through school, I worked for Giant Food and spent a number of years working for them and working on a cash register, which wasn't my favorite place to be. There are many Christmas season, Ed, could you get off the register? That was where words, music to my ears right there. But they said, Ed, could you get off the register and could you go out and do parcel pickup for the guy because he's got to take a break or whatever. Let me tell you what, during the Christmas season and parcel pickup, you would put one bag of groceries in a person's car and they'd hand you a dollar. This was great, you know, especially for people who needed the money. It was quite profitable. And you'd say, what's different about these people? Why are they so generous? And we'd say, it's Christmas. It's the Christmas spirit that people are exhibiting. What is the Christmas spirit? TV specials say, well, the Christmas spirit is giving. Or the Christmas spirit is family. Or the Christmas spirit is caring for other people. One little boy suggested the Christmas spirit is contentment because that's what you need when you don't get what you want. You didn't get that PlayStation 2, so, you know, you're stuck. For many, however, the Christmas spirit is not so trivial, it's not so frivolous because what brings joy to some people brings heartache to others. Because many people have suffered pain and they've suffered difficulty in life, and sometimes all of this kind of in-your-face kind of external happiness and frivolity that goes on just magnifies the pain of what they're facing. And they're reminded of the difficulties or the pains that they've faced in life. And so it's not such a glad time of year. It's a painful time of year. For other people, it's a time of saying thanks for some very basic things. G.K. Chesterton, many years ago, wrote this. He said, when we were children, we were grateful to those who filled our stockings with toys at Christmas. Why are we not grateful to the God who fills our stockings with legs? You know, we could be thankful, can't we, for just so many blessings and so many things. Mostly, though, the spirit of Christmas, as we look at it in our country, is giving and gifts, isn't it? I mean, that's what the spirit of Christmas seems to be about in our culture. I can remember a few years back when Steve and I were in Nicaragua, I have a picture of a little boy standing in his house beside their little Christmas tree, and nothing is under the Christmas tree. And there wasn't going to be anything under the Christmas tree, but they happened to have a little tree that they had there with a little tinsel and stuff that they decorated for Christmas. For us, we seem to be consumed with giving. Well, this morning I'd like to challenge those definitions of the Christmas spirit and to say this, that I believe that the true spirit of Christmas is worshiping the living God. The spirit of Christmas is worship. That is a true biblical definition. The focus on giving, the focus on family, the focus on caring, in the right sense, will grow out of that spirit of worship if we worship the true and living God. But those things aren't the spirit of Christmas, they're manifestations of the spirit of Christmas. And I believe nowhere is the spirit of Christmas exemplified in any greater clarity than in the song of Mary as she praises God for what he has done. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1 with me. Page 990, we're picking up in verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, page 990, as we see this song of praise of Mary. 3 weeks ago, we started studying the book of Luke. And what we're finding in these beginning chapters are the angelic birth announcements, or really what's happening here as we begin the book. First of all was the announcement that Zacharias and Elizabeth would be the parents of John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel came to that couple who were past their childbearing years and announced that they would give birth to this son, John. Then Gabriel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus. When the angel Gabriel told the young virgin Mary that she was going to have a child and he would be the son of God and reign over the house of Jacob forever, she said, "How can this be? Obviously, how can this be? Because I haven't gone through the process that is normal for conceiving a child." And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the conception will be divine." And just to point out and be an encouragement to Mary, he says, "By the way, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, in her barrenness, is bearing a child." And that is a testimony to the power of the grace of God. Well, we read in chapter 1, verse 39 of Luke, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Mary says, "This is great. I want to go down there and I want to be with my cousin Elizabeth." The angel had told Zacharias that John the Baptist would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. From the point of conception all the way through his ministry, this guy, John the Baptist, would be one who would be controlled by the Spirit of God. Luke gives us evidence of this. Look at this. This is exciting. Verse 41. "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she broke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as I heard the voice of your greeting, it sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" Mary approaches carrying the Son of God in her womb. And little John gives Elizabeth a healthy kick in the diaphragm. You know, whoa, she says. This is a, you know, shakes her at this point. And Elizabeth is then filled with the Holy Spirit. And what she says is this: "Mary, my child is leaping for joy. The Holy Spirit has helped John bear witness." And that's his purpose, to bear witness of the Christ. Bear witness before he's even born of the fact that the Son of God is coming. Now, that's all the confirmation that Mary needs. And she sees clearly a most remarkable thing about God here. God is about to and is in the process of bringing about the most amazing, monumental thing in all of human history. I mean, this is going to be the focal point of history. He's bringing his Son into the world. God is at work. The next 3 decades are going to be just powerful, especially those last 3 years as Jesus walks the earth and then dies and rises again. And where is God concerning himself with two obscure, humble nobodies? But God is working through them. Here is this older, barren woman who's now pregnant. Here's this young, virgin woman who's now pregnant. Both of them nobodies as far as the world goes. But God is active in their life. And so Mary is moved by this vision of God as the lover of her soul, as God who is at work in her life. And she breaks out in a song. And she's going to say, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Out of her statement about "my soul magnifies the Lord," from the Latin comes this Magnificat, this statement of Mary. We call it the Magnificat. From a humble woman comes a tremendous lesson on, I believe, worship. Out of Mary comes this real worship of God. And I'd like us to see some things about Mary's worship, because even though we're not going through the same situation she is, the truths she proclaims about worshiping God are truths that are true for all of us. These are things that we can all relate to and understand. To worship the living God because of his love and his commitment to us. Notice, first of all, Mary praises God. She worships God for being her Savior. She says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, last week we tried to look at some of the difficulties that Mary would face. A virgin who had saved herself for her husband. A godly young woman who had refrained from sexual intercourse, who is now pregnant and not married. And at this point, things are still up in the air. She could lose her family. She could lose her friends. She could lose Joseph. She has no idea of all the ramifications. Mary has a lot to lose. But rather than sitting in the corner weeping, Mary is rejoicing. See, Mary is praising because she understands something. She is worshiping the God who alone is to be glorified, and she has something to praise God for. Back 700 years before this, God had spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And he had given a prophecy that said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." In Hebrew, Im means with, El means God, Emmanuel means God with us. And here is Mary, the virgin now, 700 years later, pregnant, God with us. Notice when Elizabeth spoke to Mary, she said, "My Lord is in your womb." Isn't that a perceptive and powerful statement? My Lord is in your womb. We worship God because God has come to earth. He took on flesh. He robed himself in frail humanity so that he might come to be our Redeemer, so that he might pay the price for our sin. So Mary says, you know, worship rises from inside me. She says, from inside me, there's this just the spirit of rejoicing and praising God for who he is and what he has done, because God is my Savior. Now, later on in the book of Isaiah, we'll read about Emmanuel. He is despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and rejected. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The spirit of Christmas is, first of all, the worship of our Creator, who judged our sin and then became our sin bearer to pay the price for sin. Does that excite you? The mystery of the incarnation, the fact that the God who is the creator of all, the God who owes us absolutely nothing, would lock himself in time and space to become a human being so that he might pay the price for our sin and our rebellion. Does that excite you? Are you excited? You don't look excited. You're just kind of staring there. You know? Are you saying, Ed, boy, that's really exciting. I wonder when those Redskins are ever going to get it together. You know, too late, huh? Never. Listen, Mary did not say, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She didn't say it like that. That wasn't what she was expressing. She uses some interesting words here. The word in Greek for magnifies, megaluno, mega, we know, has to do with great or big. She's saying, this is mega exciting. This is mega praise because we got a mega God. I am exalting him. I am magnifying him in the fullness of what that means. And then she says, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. The word that's used there, agaliao, very interesting word. It comes from agon, which means much, and halomai, which means to leap, to jump. She says, man, I am jumping for joy, is what she's saying. I am jumping for joy, and I am praising God, and it's all rising up within me because God is my Savior. She's excited about God and what he has done. She is worshiping God. So first of all, Mary worships God just as we can worship God because God is our Savior. Secondly, Mary worships because of his grace to her. Look at verse 48. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. The Christmas spirit is a spirit of worship because the holy God has done great things for us personally. Mary recognized that. She was on the receiving end of God's grace. When you begin to look at the biblical picture of God and humanity, it's an interesting picture. On the side of God, you read verses like Habakkuk 1:13, which says, you're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. You find in Isaiah 6 the angelic creatures falling down before God and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So God is righteous in the fullest sense of that word. He is perfect. Then you look at the biblical picture of human beings and you find we're at the opposite end of the spectrum. You find statements like this, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. There is not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. See? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. God alone is holy. And sin is an affront to the nature of God. We don't relate to that well, do we? That sin is an affront to the nature of God. Because so often sin isn't an affront to our nature. Rather, we're attracted by it. But what is it like to be God who is repulsed by sin? See, he understands the fullness of what sin is. He is righteously indignant in the face of sin. In fact, the Bible tells us he has proclaimed the wages of sin is death. And so here we are, sinners who have broken the commandments of God, standing before a holy God. God would be completely just in just destroying us and wiping us out and sending us to hell for eternity. And yet, God, instead of giving us what we deserve, has chosen to show us grace. Now think about Mary. She's saying, he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. In other words, who am I? What do I deserve? Certainly not to be the mother of Emmanuel. And yet God chose to make me the recipient of his grace. Christmas is about grace. Christmas is about God joining us in the lowly state of humanity so that he could raise us up and elevate us to make us to be children of God. Do we deserve that? Of course not. We deserve just the opposite, but we receive the grace of God because of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Mary worships because God is her Savior. Mary worships because of God's grace. Thirdly, Mary worships because of the great things that God has done. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Psalm 107 says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Mary is quite a perceptive young lady, isn't she? Obviously, a young lady who was knowledgeable in her scriptures, knowledgeable in the Word of God. Mary's words are a warning to us not to make the common mistake that people often do. They think because God is great that he must be partial to the great. Because God is mighty, then he must be impressed by the might or the greatness or the wealth of this world. That somehow God favors what is exalted among men. When we read the Bible, we find just the opposite is true. God's holiness expressed itself by exalting the humble and humbling the exalted. Humbling the proud. What causes Mary to worship God is that God loves to undertake for the underdog, to show his mercy. So she mentions this three times. Verse 50, he has mercy on those who fear him. Verse 52, he exalts the lowly. And verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. That's one side of God's holiness. Here's another side, though. Mary mentions this three times. Verse 51, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. Verse 53, the rich he has sent away empty. God is not partial to the rich, the powerful, and the proud. As the Americans, we're impressed with that stuff, aren't we? We're impressed with bigness and, you know, wealth and pizzazz and everything. We're just attracted to those things. We are. But if you think about this, how could God be partial to the things which are in our world are more often substitutes for God rather than things that point people to God? I mean, we latch onto this stuff and we feel self-sufficient because we got a couple of dollars in our pocket or we have a new car or whatever it happens to be. Hey, I don't need God. I have the things I need in life. Think about all the people who have perished because they were enamored by pride and power and wealth. There's a word of warning, but there's also a word of salvation, and we're challenged. Look at what God is really like. He's not impressed by our pride, our power, our money, our recognition in this world. He has mercy on those who fear him. He has a special place in his heart for those who humble themselves and turn from trusting in the stuff of this life to trusting in him. It's the way God is. And that is how God's holiness is expressed. The great and holy God magnifies his greatness by blessing the lowly who admire his greatness and by abasing the proud who resent his greatness. See, that's what God does as he displays his righteousness. The spirit of Christmas is the worship of the mighty God who resists the proud, but also humbled himself for us. Not a God who simply says, humble yourself, but a God who first humbled himself before he calls us to humility. The Bible explains it this way. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, if Jesus would have come into the world with lightning flashing and voices from heaven and, you know, bands playing and all kinds of recognition, and if he was glowing and, you know, appearing as he will when he returns the second time, then people would have recognized who he was. But that's not the way God wanted to present himself. That was not what the first coming of Christ was all about. He could have come as the most powerful man, the richest human being. But he chose to come in humility. Instead, he chose to come as the Son of Mary. Humble, lowly, meek, modest, unassuming, because he wanted people to be drawn to him and believe in him for who he was. Not for any externals, but for who he was. Mary worships the Lord for being her Savior. She worships God for his grace. She worships him because of the great things that he has done. And then lastly, Mary worships the Lord God for his faithfulness through the generations. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, if you read through here, you'll find that Mary is alluding to all kinds of Old Testament passages as we go through here. But Mary looks back on the sovereignty of God in the history of her people Israel, and she recognizes his faithfulness. What God did for Abraham, he was in essence doing for Abraham's descendants all down through the years, and the total fulfillment in a sense of the Abrahamic covenant and the promises that God gave to Abraham were manifested in Jesus Christ, the seed who was to come. Back around 2000 BC, God called a man named Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, out of his homeland, out of a polytheistic culture, and called him and brought him to a new land. And Abraham went, and God made him this promise. He said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed." God made a covenant with Abraham, and he said, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the world through your descendants." And all the rest of the Old Testament, from those statements in Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi, is a statement of how God did that, of how he developed the Jewish people, of how he brought us the prophets, and then ultimately, as we move into the New Testament, how he brought us Jesus Christ. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob's sons were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham's descendants multiplied, and no matter how hard kings and nations tried to wipe them out and come against them and destroy them from the pharaohs on down, no one could do it. And the reason that no one can do it is because God had his hand on his people, because through them he was bringing his son. You know, ancient peoples like the Hittites or the Amorites or the Assyrians were destroyed. They're just melded into the rest of the peoples, you know. Do you ever run into anybody and say, "Well, you know, what's your heritage?" "Oh, I'm a Hittite." It doesn't happen. Of course, I wouldn't be real proud of that considering their history. But they just blended in, but not the Jewish people. They had to be preserved. God was faithful to his promise to Abraham and to his descendants that in your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And the blessing of Christmas is the fulfillment of God's promise. Couldn't wipe out Israel, because if you did that, you would wipe out the messianic line and Jesus wouldn't come. So here's Mary living out God's redemptive promise. Man, there's all of these promises that have been made for thousands of years, and now she is bearing this one who was the seed of Abraham, this one who was coming to bless the world. That was just powerful. And that baby is in her womb. In Matthew 1, the angel tells Joseph of God's plan for Mary. He says this, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Because the mighty God has done mighty things, there's good news to tell. Because God has saved and does save and remains faithful, there's worship and there's praise and there's glory that goes to God. There's adoration. What is the spirit of Christmas? The spirit of Christmas, in a word, I believe, is worship. Mary worshiped God with content. It wasn't just a feel-good type of thing, you know? It was like she didn't just go into a church service and everybody was singing praise songs and she was kind of swaying around saying, oh, I just feel something, and then walk out and it all vanish. This was a reality in her heart, in her life. And she sang a song. And what are we doing today, 2,000 years after Mary, at Christmas time? We're singing songs, aren't we? And we sing Christmas carols, and we sing songs with content. And if you looked at the words of Christmas carols that have been written all down through the centuries, they all turn around and focus on one attitude, and that's an attitude of worship towards Jesus Christ, towards the living God. That's exciting. Just a couple. William Dix, died in 1898, wrote the words to What Child Is This? That song we sang, sung to Greensleeves. And how does it end? So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come peasant king to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. What's that about? It's about worship. Christmas is about worship. Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. We have no idea what he did in his spare time. Started the Methodist Church and did a whole lot of other things, didn't he? But Charles Wesley wrote 6,000 hymns. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's got to be one of those that are just right up there at the top of the list for powerful, powerful songs. The last verse is, Hail the Heaven-Born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Those are words of worship, aren't they? He says, Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. That's the incarnation. That's God becoming flesh. Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And then Francis Wade wrote those words that we sang at the beginning of the service, died in 1786. He summed it up very simply. He wrote, Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. The real spirit of Christmas is the worship of the living God. Can you worship God this morning? Can you worship God in spirit and truth, saying, I know God came into the world for me. I know God came through Jesus Christ to give his life for me. I have put my trust in him. I've received new life from him. If you say this morning, Ed, I don't know that I know God in that intimate way, in that personal way. I haven't put my trust in Christ. Why don't you just bow your heart before him right now and thank him for the reality of Christmas. And worship him by placing your trust in the Son of God, the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we do worship you this morning. You've called us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I would ask that the realities of who you are and what you have done, and your grace and your mercy, might grip our hearts in such a way that we, like Mary, would not yawn at the thought of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the story of the incarnation or the accounts of the birth narratives of Jesus. But within us would well up this mega praise. We would leap for joy because of the wonder of what God has done for us. Oh God, forgive us for the coldness of our spirits and our hearts. Show us the freshness of who you are. And Lord, I would pray for any who are here today, whether they're visiting for the first time or they've been part of our congregation for a long time, if they have not trusted Jesus, that they might say, Lord, thank you for this wonderful gift of life. I don't want to face eternity without Christ. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus. And I join Mary in saying, my soul magnifies God, my Savior. Thank you, Lord, for your wondrous mercy. And thank you, Lord, that we have something to celebrate and to worship and to rejoice in. And it's not just some nebulous spirit of the season that kind of comes and goes when we pass out of December into January. But I thank you that it's lasting because it's real life. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.